chapter 27, beginning in verse 27. Oh, wait, is that right? Yes. Begin verse 27 through 44. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, and with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he were the king of the Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. We'll be looking mostly at verse 32, about Simon, a man of Cyrene, or Cyrene, however it would be pronounced. But we want to talk about the suffering of Jesus as well. Today, of course, we're committed to have two vessels of God's grace to sinners. The first and foremost is the preaching of the Word, which we always have. You can't go to a church service without the preaching of the Word. And secondly, the Lord's Supper, which we observe in remembrance of Christ as often as we do it. There are two means of grace. We know the chief means is the Word and the sacraments, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is done at the beginning of our earthly pilgrimage, at the beginning of our life in Christ, that is, signifying the washing and regeneration, and therefore to be done only once. You're only born once, you're only born again once. The second is the Lord's Supper, which was established by our Lord to represent his ongoing work in us, and therefore is to be observed many times. Like we eat food every day, we have to do that. We also observe the Lord's Supper as often as we do. This signifies the work done in us. The Lord's Supper is otherwise known as Holy Communion. Some churches it's called the Eucharist. I think Lutherans call it that. And in the Roman Church it's called the Mass. These sacraments, along with the preaching of the Word, are called the means of grace. They're called means because they have no power in them. They don't sort of mechanically convey grace to you, but are simply God's means, more like vessels of grace. But they're God's ordinances established by our Lord. Neither we, nor the apostles, nor the church invented them. And we must observe them because God gave them, and we must do just as God gave them to us. Simple, unadorned. We don't try to fancy it up in any way. It's very simple. It always has been from the very beginning, and it continues to be so. We'll be saying more about the problem of adorning God's simple ordinances later. The two ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper are found only in Christ's church. That's also very important. Our pastor pointed out in the earlier service, I was here, that is, in the worship of the congregations, they're not to be done privately. That's why you mustn't do a baptism or observe communion at home privately while you're watching a worship service on television, perhaps. The session and the pastor of this congregation are very emphatic and vocal about this point. It's become a pressing matter now, especially in light of the past year and COVID-19 restrictions. But it's improper for the civil government to unnecessarily restrict the church. It has no business doing so. or especially keeping us from assembling and worshiping as God commands. In our country, we recognize while the church and the state each has its jurisdiction over us, the state does too, as well as the church, but the state is not over the church, nor the church over the state. The state may not prohibit the free exercise of Christian religion or shut down churches, except possibly in the most extreme cases, and that would be pretty extreme. Because our attendance this last year has been irregular for some of us, in most churches, people have discovered they can also hear some pretty good sermons at home. I found a few. But I'll warn you, I'll tell you, what you cannot find online, you cannot take communion online. And you cannot baptize online, can you? For these things, we must assemble. Any notion of a church at home as a substitute for the stated public worship doesn't cut it. Some I've heard even pretend to baptize and serve the Lord's Supper to themselves at home as a family. Others, people say, I can worship God by taking a stroll through the woods and worship him through the blessings of hearing the birds singing. Spring, first day of spring is this month. Or a trickle of a stream, or seeing deer run through the fields as God's great creation. Isn't this wonderful? Aren't we worshiping God? Well, in a most general sense, I suppose, surely God does reveal him in self and nature. Scripture tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But wonderful as these things are, they're not the means of grace that God gives you, which are necessary to growth in grace. Nature provides us with many pleasant reminders of the power of God, but they're all no substitute for the regular worship of the saints. You must learn about Jesus Christ through word and sacraments, and these things are to be found only in the regular assemblies of the Lord. So, beloved congregation of the Lord, learn these things. One, there's no substitute for the regular stated worship of the Lord's day and the worship of Jesus Christ. Two, there's no way around the preaching of the word and sacraments as instruments of God's grace except in the church. And three, it's impossible to substitute, improve upon, beautify, or supplement the simple elements God has given us for worship. Now, the passage we read from Matthew 27 gives us an accurate glimpse of our Lord in his suffering, something we're to remember in the Lord's Supper, suffering not for no reason, but for the sins of the world, as he bore on his cross the sins of those who believe in him on his way to Calvary. The latter chapters of each of the Gospels, four Gospels, record something of the misery of Christ's last moments that were taking place. Things which recognize Jesus fulfilling the will of the Father in meeting the demands for sin. It's at this time that he's in his moment of greatest trial, as he's actually fulfilling prophecy and in reality of suffering. Here's the suffering servant, as Isaiah calls him, who came to serve and not to be served. Let's take time to focus not only in the suffering, which is evident, but in the fact that he is the servant, the one serving. He's serving us. The essence of the Lord's Supper is that we remember his death and his suffering. Who can read about his suffering without being deeply moved with compassion? Did you feel it when I was reading, and you were reading along with me, about how he was mocked in so many ways? It makes us ashamed to think that Christ endured these things for you and me because of our foolish and despicable sins. We do well to meditate on these gospel messages. But how can you best do this? Would you like some help? Something beyond just the word. What kind of help would enable you to appreciate Christ more? What kind of assistance would you like to help you ponder Christ's death? How about a statue? A pietà. Well, be careful, dear Christian. You say, no, we must not make a graven image. Well, good. How about a picture then? Something maybe for the children. Easy. Well, no, not really that either. How about some poetry? Sweet-smelling incense? Candles? How about a soulful dirge, a poignant Missa Solemnis, a solemn mass, or a heart-wrenching, skillfully acted drama, or sounds of crying and howling? Would lamentations and song help? Would any of these things help your appreciation for Christ? I hope you answer no to all these imaginations and devices of men, or superstitions and suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Scripture. Through all these things, you may know there are common practices in many quarters, but is this simple, unadorned sacrament really enough? It's so simple, isn't it? A little little bit of wine and a little bit of bread. Too plain. Do you really want to fully appreciate Jesus' passion? How about this? Take a trip to the so-called Holy Land. Would that help you to appreciate Jesus Christ more? Is a pilgrimage another means of grace along with the preaching of the Word, the sacraments, and corporate prayer and assistance in grace? Do you think a trip to Israel to see the places where Jesus walked and performed miracles and taught would be a way to increase your faith? I've never been to the modern country called Israel, but I've spoken to a few people who have, including my wife Rita. And I've talked to other people and read things about the travels of others. Now, besides it being a very popular tourist destination, Israel thrives on tourism. There are tons of brochures, guidebooks that will seek to inform you or disinform. The people I know who have been there, mostly evangelical Protestant Christians, have impressions. Their impressions are mostly good, yet they all agree that the commercialism is appalling, and it's downright disgusting to witness the superstitious religious fanatics who hope for some kind of mystical religious experience because they're on location in the land where most of the Bible was written. They hope to augment their spiritual life by visiting all the sacred sites and utilizing all the countless religious exercises that are provided, and maybe buy some little religious toys to take home. It's as though they imagine these things are means of grace. They're made to seem even better. Why? Because they're more exclusive. We all come and can receive a baptism or the Lord's Supper or hear the Word, but only few of us get to go to the Holy Land. That's a really great means of grace. If it's a grace of God you're seeking, I'll tell you what, better stay home, worship God in your church with your brothers and sisters. The modern local Israeli merchants understand this human tendency to wish for a religious experience, and it doesn't matter to them whether the tourist is a Catholic or a Protestant or an Eastern Orthodox or a Pentecostal or a Mormon or a Muslim, to them, for that matter. It doesn't matter to them. It's all good for the purse. Let the tourists come. Let them do their holy things, whatever it is, and buy their trinkets and go back home. It's all money in their pockets, and the tourists feel they've come closer to God. Thousands of tourists swell the population and the coffers of Israel every year, hoping to become godlier by drinking water from a well that maybe Jesus drank from this. Maybe the disciples drank from this. Or by stepping into the water where Jesus was baptized. But what about the tourists themselves? And what are we to think about the profusion of religious icons and idols? Might it not be a good thing to experience the places where over 2,000 years ago Jesus Christ once lived? Well, for the sake of the pleasures of travel in general, sure. I answer yes, of course. Maybe Paraguay would be a nice place to visit too. But beware of falling into the pitfalls of seekers of mystical experience, because if you're honest with yourself, you aren't above it. Trips to Israel and Palestine are not means of grace. If it's more grace you want, stay home, go to worship in the congregation, and hear the word of God and receive the sacrament. The text of Matthew 27 takes us to Jesus' expulsion out of Jerusalem for the last time. These days, over in that land, a path is marked out for visitors to walk where Jesus walked, to Golgotha, bearing the cross. The pathway is understandably particularly significant to the seekers of religious experiences. It's called the Via Dolorosa, or the Way of Sorrows. The sites along this path are literally cluttered with idols designed to make some inner spirit or some deep feeling of being part of the procession that followed Jesus to the crucifixion. Just think, Jesus walked this way and I'm walking the same way. At some point, Jesus was assisted by a man named Simon. Local charlatans will tell you the exact spot where Simon was made to bear the cross for Jesus. It's a spot favorite for religious seekers. This Simon wasn't the disciple Simon Peter, but a man from the country of Cyrene in North Africa. Who was he? Matthew doesn't tell us, but Mark, the shortest of the Gospels, surprisingly, it's the shortest Gospel, but it has a lot of details that others' Gospels doesn't have. He had two sons named Alexander and Rufus. Who were they? Well, there's an Alexander identified in the book of Acts 19:33 and another in 1 Timothy. However, Alexander, as you might imagine, was a very popular name, and we don't know if That was his son. There's the other name, Rufus, is mentioned in Romans 16:3, and Calvin thinks that this is the very same Rufus that is the son of Simon. Well, special honor to these stations can be found in many Western churches, including not only Papists, but by many Protestants, Anglican, Lutheran, Methodist. Others revere these stations of the cross. The one we want to talk about is Simon of Cyrene. He's station number 5, by the way. There's 7 of them. I want to go skip that. I'm going to come back to it. I want to go to another one, station number 6. It gives honor to a woman named Veronica. You can read about Simon in the Bible, but nothing in God's Word about Veronica. Who in the world is Veronica? Well, besides a character in the old Archie comics, the first Veronica is said to be a sympathizer with Jesus along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and others. Veronica, it said, was there following Jesus on the Via Dolorosa, and as Jesus plodded along, perspiring and bleeding, Mary had the crown of thorns, she saw the sweat and blood on Jesus' face, and Veronica supposedly took pity on Jesus, took off her veil, and used her veil to wipe the blood and tears from Jesus' face. Well, she apparently blotted him, not wiped, because they said this veil now has an image of Jesus' face, has the markings of Jesus' face. Copies of Veronica's veil thus become another holy trinket for gullible experience seekers to admire and revere. It's pathetic, isn't it? We don't even know if Veronica existed. She's certainly not mentioned in the Bible, possible. Yet she's the highlight of one of 7 stations. It might or might not be based on true incident. I for one, am skeptical. I doubt it happened. And the mixing of what is true with what's false or even doubtful does damage to what is revealed. Kind of like the little drummer boy, you know, in the midst of the wise men and the shepherds at Jesus' birth. Maybe somebody will try to sell you an image of the little drummer boy's drum. I don't know. Still, people are prone to cling to such images that Veronica's supposed act has become one of the most popular devotional points along the Via Dolorosa and all of Israel. Now, you and I, as Orthodox Presbyterians or other Presbyterians, look at the story of Veronica and especially any plaque or shrine honoring this questionable lady as pure superstition and false religion. If you as a Bible-believing Christian ever visit as a tourist site, I suspect you'd probably walk past Veronica station number 6 with maybe give it a nod and walk on. At least I hope nothing more than that. And whatever souvenirs you might buy, if you go to Jerusalem, don't buy a replica of Veronica's veil. But the station just prior to that, number 5, I'm backing up now. Number 5 is the one that draws our attention to Simon of Cyrene. Might that one be different? There's no doubt Simon was a real person. The Bible says so. He was truly there, according to God's word. It's infallible. He actually did help our Lord bear the cross. What would your thoughts be toward this obscure but very real man? As you ponder these questions, consider this. It's arrogance for you to imagine that this basic human problem of making and revering dumb idols and images as something that belongs entirely to the Popish and Eastern churches and has been entirely kept out of the thinking of Reformed and Presbyterians. On the contrary, the Protestant spirit has never fully emancipated itself from this human tendency toward concrete representation. The longing to give external shapes and sounds and smells to form things which are spiritual moves in fallen man, and yes, even in imperfect redeemed man. In other words, we secretly want to make our own sacraments. We wouldn't call them that. Therefore, as we consider this very real man called Simon of Cyrene, and considering our human weakness, let's beforehand arm ourselves against this danger of wanting to find religious meaning in people and things and guard ourselves against finding grace in anything other than the ordinances of God, anything other than the means of grace that He's given us. Are you fully armed with the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil? Good, let's proceed. Who was Simon? Apparently from Cyrene, that's in North Africa. But then why was he in Jerusalem and why was he in the procession that followed Christ as he walked with the crowd along the path out of the city? Could it be he was just another tourist in Israel? I suppose they had tourists back then. Or was he a businessman who happened to see the crowd and wonder what's going on? And he fell in line trying to make sense out of it. Or maybe we're doing him injustice. Maybe he was a proselyte, a believer in a true faith, and one who was waiting for the coming Redeemer. We don't know the answers to these questions. Well, the fact he was from North Africa suggests he looked different than most of the Jews living in Israel. Probably had darker skin, I don't know. That might have been the reason that the Roman soldiers noticed him and said, "You, help him." They might have chosen a man who noticeably was tall or noticeably wearing unusual clothing. It's common these days for commentators to make more out of that from being Africa than it deserves. They presumptuously make this a solid point that Simon was most certainly a Negro. Well, North Africa, probably not, but maybe. But why wouldn't anyone pick up on this minor point? Not because of evidence, but because it's posh these days of self-inflicted guilt and pity to try to find a helpful Negro in the gospel. As though that somehow helps wipe out the past wrongs of 100 years of our nation. We must learn to be honest with Scripture and quit trying to fit into what we wish it said or trying to make it fit with what the spirit of the modern times happen to be. Yet the miscarriage goes further than this forced artificial racial component. What's worse is that the help that Simon gives to Jesus is described as an act of compassion, like the sweet Veronica who offered her veil. Jesus was without a doubt an overwhelming state of misery, a sight which any compassionate, impartial man might consider it's too much for even Jesus. Consider Jesus' last 16 or more hours, how weary he must have been. We read only a little bit of it. He prayed earnestly and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood from his forehead. One of the disciples betrayed him with a kiss. How that must have hurt, knowing what it was. The soldiers bound him. All his disciples had abandoned him. He was awake all night. He didn't get any sleep. He underwent no less than four hostile trials, mock trials, by four different tribunals. He was falsely accused, falsely mistreated, spat upon, made fun of. He found no time for relief in any of them. Now he's forcibly, practically frog-marched out of his own city toward his execution, and he must bear his own cross. So then, or one common telling of it is, along comes a stranger, a man from North Africa, whose compassion was so great and loving, he put his shoulder under Jesus' heavy cross and assisted him along the rest of the way to Golgotha. It's comparable to Veronica saying, wiping his brow with her veil, isn't it? Except this man wasn't a fairy tale. He was a real person. What people want to see is some sympathy, some act of goodness for Jesus, some help for Jesus, some human kindness for Jesus. Won't someone please see this poor man's agony and step forward in this time of his great need? If you were there, would you have helped? But you weren't. But Simon was, and your spirit craves someone to identify with. People want to see in Simon a continuation of the anointing which Mary served, with which Mary served Jesus Christ as she anointed his feet with perfume and wiped them with her hair. Another unknown kind man offered Jesus a foal of a donkey to ride upon. Someone else, evidently out of kindness, evidently I say, of his heart, prepared an upper room for the last Passover and Jesus' first supper. No, the first Lord's Supper, I mean to say. Weren't these all helpers of Jesus? And now when Jesus is stumbling from all the weight of the cross, a good man, the father of two Christian sons, or two sons, steps forward to put his shoulder under the weight of the cross. Well, if you'd only been there, you too might have been one of the kind souls that took pity on this broken man. But none of us were there when they crucified my Lord. Yes, many musicians and poets are continually employed in whispering sympathetic soft words in the ears of the suffering servant. But there are several things wrong with this scenario. First of all, Simon may or may not have a compassion on Jesus, and he may or may not have willingly assisted Jesus. We aren't told. One thing is clear, though, he did not volunteer. He did not. The gospel clearly says the Roman soldiers compelled him to carry the cross. He was actually forcibly coerced by the soldiers. Were the soldiers then showing a bit of compassion because Jesus was struggling? Oh, this poor man needs help. You, help him. No, no. The compassion here is that they were merely impatient. They probably thought, Jesus isn't moving along fast enough. Let's get on with this. Let's get it over with. We're wasting our day. Let's get up to the hill and put him on the cross. But there's more to it than that. Let's not forget that while our suffering servant was born in humble state, he remained God and Lord. He was still God. He was the servant of us, and yet he remains King of Kings. He's deserving of our service, and yet he demands it when he needs it. But he is now in his humility, and he must not have any glory until he fulfills all his work of humility. Why? In order to fulfill all righteousness. No one can help him now. He's beyond all help. Remember, he said of himself, I came not to be served, but to serve. Here's the point. No one assisted Jesus. Simon of Cyrene's help was actually another burden. How so? When tempted in the wilderness, Jesus refused to turn stones into bread, although he easily could have done so. He didn't need help. Yet when 5,000 people were hungry, rather than command his disciples to send his disciples to send people to town for food, he created sufficient bread out of 5 loaves to feed them all. They didn't serve him, he served them. When Martha was busy preparing food for Jesus, and Mary was not, and the disciples, why wasn't she being helpful? Ask yourself, helpful to whom? To Jesus? Really? Can anyone help Jesus? It was for her great carefulness that Martha was rebuked. She was rebuked for helping him who must have no help. Likewise, the Roman soldiers requisitioned a man from the crowd to help Jesus, as though King Jesus couldn't have requisitioned this man for himself. He's able to do his own requisitioning. Didn't he requisition a colt from a man who gave the colt to Jesus? This was not because the man was kind and thoughtful, but for no other reason that the master had need of him. The master must be obeyed. He didn't need help. The upper room was prepared by someone, not because some kind souls had the foresight to do so, but because the Lord Jesus requisitioned it. Similarly, when Jesus was questioned about his taxes, he requisitioned a fish, which held a coin tribute in its mouth, not because it was lucky cash, and certainly not because the fish was thoughtful and compassionate and kind, but because Jesus requisitioned it. He's the king. He stilled the storm at his command, not because the storm happened to be fizzling out or because the storm had compassion, but because the Son of Man is who he is, and all inanimate, even human volition must obey him. Jesus didn't need and mustn't have help. Keep that in mind. So that if Jesus had wished for assistance bearing a cross, he could have requisitioned it not only from this man who happened to be there, Simon, but from any number of the Roman soldiers. He's Jesus. He's the king. He could have said, pointed one of the soldiers, two of the soldiers, you help me. When he said, come down from the cross, he could have, but he must not. He came to serve, not to be served. Someone else requisitioned for Jesus. I hope you see, by this act, Jesus suffered one more indignity to his worthiness. It was an indignity to his kingship. The fact that the Romans enlisted Simon is not a help but an insult to Christ's kingship. The Romans presumed themselves to be in control when it's always God who's in control. It's like when Jesus told Pilate that neither he nor the mighty Caesar would have any power unless it were given to them by his Father. So what is this, you pompous soldiers who presume yourselves requisitioning help for the Lord Jesus Christ? And as for you, Simon of Cyrene, you're purely incidental. The story is not about you. It's about the man you're ostensibly helping. Simon is mentioned by evangelists only as a contrast to the one whom we should be worshiping. We don't stop at the station on the Via Dolorosa to honor Simon. We worship Jesus Christ here, in his church, hearing the word of God and participating in the supper that he gave us. The religious tourists who delight in stopping at all the stations along the Via Dolorosa are seeking some kind of vicarious experience, as though they too can somehow empathize with Jesus and share in his sorrow. But neither they, nor you, nor I can participate in what Jesus Christ did alone. Who helped Jesus? No one helped Jesus. And even those things which might seem like a help, like wiping his brow or bearing his cross or offering him a drink or weeping for him at the foot of the cross, intending to anoint him at his tomb or whatever else men may do, serve only to exacerbate his trial, inasmuch as his sole accomplishment must not and cannot be shared. You cannot share in the suffering of Jesus. I've heard people say, we try to do the best we can, and we do pretty good, maybe we get this many points, but we can't do it all. Jesus Christ makes up the rest. No, no. Jesus Christ does it all. All. Simon of Cyrene couldn't help Jesus accomplish his mission, and neither can you help Jesus do what he's already done in full. Any attempt on our part to make the ordinances of God more perfect than the simple ordinance he gave us through word and sacrament must be counterproductive to the pure worship and Christian humility. Let's then receive the elements just as he gave them, without question, without our help, without our improvements, without any pretense, but in humble submission to the Lord. To him is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I'll ask your pastor to step forward.